It's been much in the news over this last week about union and about division, especially with the decision over Scotland's independence. And I guess it's a good thing that the split, the division, did not happen. I guess some may have wished it, others of us are glad. But at the end of the day, most splits are not a good thing. And sadly, in the history of the church, Church Universal, there has been much division. Churches that have been divided and split. And the range of issues that has brought that is often around one of these. It's often music, spiritual gifts, leadership, colour of the walls, taste of the coffee, baptism, and sometimes it's even the gospel. But more often than not, it's because of egos. An egocentric view of church and my needs and what I want. And it's nothing new. In fact, it's very Corinthian. And we saw a couple of weeks ago how Paul gave thanks for this church. So chapter 1, verse 4, he speaks of, I always thank God for you. And it's astonishing that he does that, considering the issues that abound within this church. But he genuinely does. And he reminds them, verse 9, that they have been called into fellowship with Jesus. That is, that they have been called into this relationship as a church. Note the corporate. It's as a church they're called into relationship, fellowship with Jesus. And it's this sense of togetherness that Paul's going to pick up on and develop over the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. And he starts with verses before us this morning. And his first thing he says is, verses 10 to 12, do not be divided. Do not be divided. See verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I, Paul, an apostle, one called by Jesus by the will of God, appeal to you, urge you, exhort you, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And perfectly united, and this phrase, perfectly united, is the idea of kind of being knitted together completely. And together we're to be of the same mind, the same thought, or literally the same judgment. Now, Paul's not saying we all have to be the same, that we all have to like the same colours, the same football team, the same hobbies, even the same type of dog. Some people like border collies. Others like fluffy little dogs. But we don't all have to be the same. Paul can't be saying that because he's given thanks in verse 7 that the church does not lack any spiritual gift, implying, therefore, that we are all different, differently gifted. And, of course, in chapter 12 of this book, he's going to set and develop this up by saying, look, we're a body, and we're a body with different parts. But we are all to have the same mind. That is, we are to have a Christian mindset, a Christian worldview. Our minds are to be shaped by the gospel. Would have similar thought and judgment on issues as shaped by the gospel. Was to be able to similarly able to distinguish between what is good and right from what is evil and wrong. See, we're to be like a chorus singing from the same page of music, not like a cat's concert with each howling his or her own cacophonous tune. Now, why is that important? Well, because firstly, we're designed for community. Community with God, Genesis 1. Community with one another, Genesis 2. In other words, we need each other. And part of God's purpose for each of us is to be part of such a community of God's people. Because God has so designed it that as a community, he uses that to make us holy, to make us more like Jesus. We need each other to become more like Christ, to encourage one another, to build one another up. You can't go it on your own. We're designed for community, to grow in Christ. And together, we are witnesses to the world. Our unity, our commonness is a powerful witness to a watching, divided world. That's why Jesus says in John 13, love one another By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Our unity, our love, shouts to a world, we are Jesus's. That we're in fellowship with him, verse 9. And you see, you can't fulfill those purposes of being a community of God's people that is helping one another become more like Jesus and is being a witness to a watching world if you're divided. If you're not perfectly united in mind and thought. That's why Chloe's words to Paul spur him to write, verse 11, my brothers, just note the warmth, the care. Some from Chloe's household have inform me that there are quarrels amongst you. Now, it's likely that Chloe did not live in Corinth, but in Ephesus, where Paul is writing this letter from. But possibly she has business interests in Corinth, and so some of her household have visited and been there, and they've witnessed what is happening in the church. They've seen the quarreling and the fractions appearing, and they've seen howling cats and not the choir. And Paul hears this, and it causes him to write and appeal and urge and exhort the Corinthians to unity, to have no division but agreement, to be of the same mind and the same thought. And in case they don't quite get how these divisions and quarrels are appearing, Paul spells it out for them, verse 12. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, that is Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Divisions existed. Each had their own allegiance or tribe, as it were. There were those who followed Paul. And doubtless they defended him and his ministry when it came under attack. And so Paul starts with them. But he doesn't commend them for their loyalty. He doesn't say, well done, you. And then there are those who followed Apollos. And Acts 18, verse 24, describes him as an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, fervent in the spirit. And you can imagine those in Corinth saying, oh, I do so prefer Apollos' preaching. I mean, he speaks eloquently compared to that Paul. And oh, wow, did you see how he refuted the Jews? It was amazing. His knowledge of the scriptures is superb. I follow Apollos. And then there'll be those who followed Peter, and presumably Peter must have visited because they seem to know that he traveled with his wife, we're told a little bit later on. And one can imagine those with Jewish inclination rejoicing at making him their champion. You know, we follow Peter. He was one of the original 12, you know. Jesus, he hanged out with Jesus for 3 years. Not like Paul and Apollos, they were a little bit later. And then there were those who seemingly rose above it all. Well, we follow Christ. And Paul's not saying it in a good way. Of course, everyone professed to follow Christ, but this group's appropriation of the master's name to their cause kind of reduced Jesus' status to that of his servants. To them, just another clique, another tribe. They were the kind of self-righteous group. Well, we follow Jesus. And the fact that Paul mentions these groups but doesn't kind of engage with a theology that stands behind each one suggests that they weren't that defined groups in terms of massively differing theologies or going on different gospel interpretations. No, the divisions seem to center around kind of personalities and leaders. In other words, which leader you followed was more important than the gospel, than Christ himself. You kind of identified yourself with a particular leader. And it would have been seen in the quarreling. Well, Paul says, no, well, Apollos says, well, Peter says, well, Jesus says, top trump. And it revealed the kind of factions. And of course, it happens today, doesn't it? Tribes develop. I use the words tribes because that's how it feels. It's kind of your own little group of people you're all aligned on. And they can align around leaders, they can align around particular groups or ideas. So we get those who say, well, I follow Piper. I follow Mark Driscoll. I follow Tim Keller. Others will say, well, I'm reformed. I'm not reformed. I'm charismatic. I'm not charismatic. I'm a Bible person. I'm a spirit person. And we can make those kind of things, those labels, define who we are. And we start saying, instead of the gospel, instead of Christ. And we need to be aware. In case we make more of those labels than we should. Now, I don't sense we have obvious tribes centering around our leaders. There's not a Graham group, as far as I know, or a Nick group, or a Nigel group, or a Les group, or a Mark group. But it can be subtle. I prefer Graham's preaching over Mark's. I prefer Mark's over Graham's. I prefer Nick's over Mark's and Graham's. I prefer Les and Nigel's over them all. And of course, we recognize there's kind of different styles and approaches and help different folks. It's one of the reasons why we have two full-timers. But it becomes a problem when my preference begins to dominate. When I can only really learn when Graham preaches. Or when one preacher is set up against the other. Graham says, but Mark says, but Nick says, but Les says, but Nigel says. As if only Mark can say what is right, or Graham can say what is right, as if the other has nothing of value. And you can begin to see how divisions and tribes occur. Now we need to hear the warning. But I think our greater danger for us, as we grow, and people come from different backgrounds and different experiences, is not that we start to center around particular leaders, but around particular issues and styles. So be those who say, I'm going to caricature, but it's those who say things like this. I'm much more spirit than word. I like the Bible, but I'm not an academic. And for me, the Spirit's at work in me. It's the experience I've had with Him is what matters. Oh, there are those who are into the Bible, but it's too much about their head and not enough about their heart and emotions and feelings. They're just too dry and stuffy. I want worship that engages my emotions, that moves me, not speaks to me. I follow the Spirit. Then there'll be those who love the study of God's Word and they read all they can and study all they can, and they join every course, and they know Greek, and they know Hebrew, and they know the connections. And naturally, they're not that emotional as a person. They're never going to put their hands in the air while singing. They just don't get emotion in that sense. And for them, too much heart and emotion and feeling is not a good thing. It's all about knowledge. I follow the Word of God. And then there'll be those who say, well, actually, I follow freedom. You know, we're free in Christ. And as those free in Christ, well, it's okay for us to turn up late and wear what we want. And hey, because we're free, we can feel the freedom to not attend some meetings or any meetings or all meetings. I follow freedom. Then there'll be those who like structure and order. They're not legalists. They get the freedom, but they just like things a certain way. Being on time. Singing older hymns, but not with those modern tunes. No drums. More Bible readings. More prayer meetings, not community groups. We want order and things to be this way. This is how church is meant to be. I follow order. And then there's the self-righteous, the Jesus group, who turn up at everything, who go with the changes, but then who righteously proclaim, well, I'm here. Where's everyone else? I mean, I'm busy as well. I mean, I follow Jesus. I mean, what do these others follow? Are they not serious enough? And the truth is, each of us will fit in some group. We'll identify ourselves somewhere on that spectrum. And I have to confess that this week, as I've studied this and prepared this, or I've had to ask for forgiveness. Where I've allowed my tribal instincts to trump over the gospel. Where I sense that actually my preferences are more important than the gospel. And I'm guessing that most of us can see ourselves in one of these groups. And we must confess our sin on this. Now, of course, I've caricatured these groups, but you get the idea. And it's worth noting that much of these groups, the initial desire, the driving idea, is not necessarily fundamentally wrong. I mean, like the Corinthians. It was not like in their divisions they started following a new theology or a different gospel. I mean, Paul, Apollos, Peter, they all aligned theologically, and the Jesus group did as well. The problem was that the issue became central, the leader became central, the tribe began to dominate. It became all about I follow, I think. It becomes about me, not the gospel. It becomes about what I want, It's egocentric. And of course, when that happens, divisions, quarrelling, starts to take over. Because those who are different to me become a threat to me. Become a threat to what I want. Become a threat to how I want to do things. Become a threat to how I want to live and respond and worship. And your group might challenge my thinking. And you might demand something of me that I'm not prepared to do. Give up my freedom to be here on time. Study the Bible even though I find it hard. Encourage to express emotion even though I find it embarrassing. Sing my old favourite hymn to a modern tune. Express empathy at those who are unable to attend rather than delight in judging. See, you might demand that I change. And that scares me. Which is why I like my little tribe and my little group and my little division. It's why I will quarrel with you. To show that I'm right and you're wrong. And I may not be quarreling externally, but I am in my heart. Or I am making those quarrels with my husband and wife. In a sense, together we're quarreling, not at each other. Quarrelling about the other tribes who are not like us. Or maybe I'm quarrelling with my prayer partner or just with a friend. Together we agree and everyone else is wrong. Now in God's grace, these kind of issues may be around, but they're not prevalent in the sense that they're at this moment causing a mass issue. But I imagine for some they're not far off the surface. You're wrestling with them continuously. And we need to hear the warning. We're not to be divided. We're not to have little groups and little cliques. We're not to allow these things to divide us or define us. Now, it's not to say that we must not challenge one another or never speak about these issues, because each in its own way has a point that is right. You know, I am to express emotion and dependence on the Spirit. I am to delight and study in God's word. There is a freedom, and order and structure is a good thing, and singing older hymns with the older tunes is a good thing. And there is a right sense of frustration when you're always there and no one else seems to come. So we are to talk about these things, but we must not allow these differences to divide us. We must not allow our tribe to dominate. We're not to be howling cats. We're to be an operatic choir. I don't know much about music, but I know that in a choir you have different parts. There's sopranos and altos and tenors and basses, and they sing different parts, but as they sing, it becomes a beautiful melodic tune. It becomes something of beauty. We're to be like that, not the howling cats. How do we ensure that these things don't divide us? Well, Paul says, verses 13 to 17, we're to be united around the gospel. We're to be united around the gospel. See, verse 13 is Christ divided. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And of course, the answer to each of these questions is no. Paul is making the point, isn't he? Christ cannot be divided. He can't be parceled out in some way, and so neither can his church. There can't be many factions, many tribes, many divisions. There's only one Christ, so there must be one church that is united. And furthermore, these leaders, these issues, these tribes, they didn't save you. Jesus did. And you weren't baptized into the name of these leaders or these tribes or these issues. You weren't baptized into the name of Christ. And verse 9, we're called into fellowship with his son, with Jesus. It's him that unites us. It's Jesus that is central. See, we're to be united in the person of Christ. We're to be united in the cross of Christ. We're to be united in the name of Christ. And we're to be united in the gospel. See, verse 17, Paul writes, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It's the gospel that unites us. Now, Paul gets a little sidetracked in verses 14 to 16, where he states how he's thankful that he did not baptize many. But why is he thankful? Well, because so there would be few who could foolishly claim that they were baptized in his name and so somehow claim to be special and elite because they were baptized by Paul. They could join his gang. He's not important. Jesus is important. Which is why he then ends up, verse 17, no, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul's concern is the centrality of Christ crucified. It's what he keeps coming back to. So chapter 2, verse 2. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's why he can write, and we'll go on to explain in verse 18 and following, that he preached not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See, had he preached in a way that to them had been eloquent and wise humanly, well, the attention would have been diverted from the cross onto the speaker. And people would have been persuaded by human wisdom and not the cross, and hence the cross would be emptied of its power. See, what Paul was concerned for was that people saw the cross. That the power and understanding did not come because of eloquent words, but because they saw and understood the cross. It's Jesus that is central, not Paul. Not Paul looking impressive or wise, not leaders, not the issues, not our tribes. It's Jesus. It's the gospel that's central. It's Christ crucified that is at the heart. And of course, when Paul uses that little phrase, it's kind of shorthand, isn't it, for the wider gospel. He's talking about what Christ achieved and did on the cross for us. How Christ died on that cross, bearing the punishment for our sin, for our rejection of God. And how Christ, having been crucified, having borne that punishment, takes that for all those who place their trust in him, that they can know forgiveness and experience relationship with God for eternity. And Paul's saying that is what unites us. That's what we've been saved into and called for. And of course, when Jesus is central, when the gospel is what we're most concerned about, more so than which preacher we prefer or our particular tribe or issue, as important as some of these things might be, when the gospel is central, everything else is put in its right place. All other things fall away. It's not to say they're not important or that we must not address these issues or hear each other's concerns, or recognize when we have things wrong, or overemphasize or underemphasize, but when the gospel is central, these other things don't seem so important, so essential. Because we're more concerned with Jesus, with Christ crucified, with that which unites us rather than divides us. Each year, as most of you know, I serve on a camp, and one of the joys of serving on a camp is serving with others, young and old, male and female, different denominations, charismatic, non-charismatic. And one of the reasons it's such a joy is because for 10 days, all those other issues don't matter. What matters in that short period of time is preaching Christ crucified to teenagers and students. It's seeing them come to know and love Jesus. It's seeing them want to move on and grow in their love of him. For 10 days, the only focus, the one thing that unites us from the various backgrounds is the gospel. And right there in that boarding school in Somerset where the toilets are half size and you have to crouch to shower, you begin to get a little taste of what heaven is like. Hopefully not half size showers. And what the church should be like. A unity in the gospel. A centrality around which that which really matters. And of course, because it's only 10 days, each can live with the differences. If we had to stay longer, then I'm sure many of those issues would begin to surface because we're still sinful. But right there for 10 days, it's just the gospel. It's a taste of how we're to be. And so when the issue that really gets me, or when my tribe is being threatened, when the issue begins to surface, when I find myself becoming irritated by others, when I find myself judging others, when I find myself wishing that others were like me and should do things like me and behave like me. What would Paul say? He'd say, give thanks for God's people, verse 4. He'd say, remember, each has been called into fellowship with Jesus, verse 9. He'd say, remember, there to be no divisions because Jesus is not divided. And remember, it's the gospel that unites us and defines us. That each one is one who Jesus was crucified. Each one is one who has been baptized into the name of Jesus. And that what you agree on, what you are united on, is far, far greater than your differences. And is far, far more important than that which might divide us. And so each time you begin to feel your heart beginning to grumble, beginning to become irritated by others and their ways, because they're not like you, they're not in your tribe, we need to give thanks. And we need to remember we're different. And what unites us is far greater. That's not to say we don't speak truth to one another, encourage one another to change. But you see, what previously threatened me no longer fears me, because it's not about me. It's about Jesus, and I'm safe in him, and it's about the gospel. And it's about being perfectly united in mind and thought, that a watching world might see Christ crucified. It's about the gospel.